Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. What most of us either we don't know or we don't remember is that All Hallows Eve, which we celebrate as Halloween, preceded Reformation Day. And this morning we're going to focus on, we're in Luke chapter 13, so I'd encourage you to turn with us there. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture for the third Sunday, the way into the kingdom, or basically an open and shut door. The answer, of course, the question, of course, that Jesus was asked about, are there many that will be saved? Are there few that, rather, that are saved? And with that in mind, when we talk about Reformation Sunday, I would remind you that as Baptists, even though many of our roots go back before the Reformation, we primarily are Protestant. We are protesters of the corruption of the gospel. That's what that means. And we're going to examine that this morning. So we historically Baptists have been very hard-headed people, all God's people said. We are a hard-headed people. And we tend to follow the Word of God. The reason this pulpit is in the center of the church is because the Word of God is in the center of the church. So with that in mind, as we proceed through this passage this morning, we're going to mention briefly about the Reformation, then talk about justification and sanctification. So I want to pick up again this morning with verse 22 and read through verse 30. We preach expositionally here at Flat Creek, and for those of you perhaps that are listening or watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning, and we challenge you along with the congregation to follow us in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to get a Bible. That way you'll be able to follow along. The message will move more fluidly, and you will learn. And you should bring your Bibles to the house of God. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you began to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and set down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. May God bless the reading of His holy word in our hearing this morning. A message entitled, An Open and Shut Door. We have examined verses 21 and 23, a legitimate question. We are now wrapping up verses 24 through 27, an authentic answer, and the Lord willing, we will close out the message this morning, verses 28 and 30, a sobering conclusion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we have opportunity to worship you. In your wisdom, in the Old Testament, you reminded us that the Sabbath is holy unto the Lord. It is set apart. And you provided that Sabbath in order that men and women and boys and girls may rest. We don't worship on the Old Testament Sabbath, but we do, Father, worship on the Lord's Day, because Jesus was gloriously resurrected from the dead. And so this is a testimony to the world that this day, Sunday, is unique and special in our hearts. And so we pray, if there's one lost this morning, that as the Spirit of God moves in their hearts, that you would save them so that this day, too, would be special. Move in their hearts and convict them of their need for Jesus in the gospel, who died for their sins, according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day. As believers, challenge us today to live a sanctified, holy life. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. As we looked and learned last Sunday morning, Jesus in verse 24 says that we are to strive to enter through the narrow gate. And then he says there are many that seek to find it. Two different words. Current vogue, or has been for a number of years, are seeker-sensitive churches. And while some of that approach is good, most of it is not in line with the New Testament. And the reason it's not in line with the New Testament is we are not told to seek, we're told to strive. And that means that we're engaged in a battle. We're engaged in a war. We are, as Ephesians 6 tells us, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, that we are to put on the whole armor of God. We would not need armor if we were not in a battle. But we are. And we are to agonize, that's the word Jesus uses there, when he talks about striving. We're to agonize about our salvation. We are to constantly reflect on our position before Jesus Christ. Now, this is a key theme in Luke. In fact, in verse 23, the question is asked, Lord, are there few who are saved? Luke focuses on that key element of salvation. Who will be saved? And then he reminds us in Luke 19, as Jesus reminded us, he came to seek and to save those that are lost. So we need to understand and we need to come to grasp with the fact that sinners are lost. And they need to recognize their lostness before Jesus Christ. The teaching here in this passage indicates a complete and a surprise reversal of fortune. These folks expect to end up in the kingdom of God, and yet they don't. Most people in hell are surprised to be in hell. A complete reversal of fortune. Jesus said in verse 30, the very last verse here, he says, the last will be first, and those who are first will be last. Now, he mentions this a number of times in his teaching and his preaching. And so it reminds us that there are those that are going to be surprised about where they open their eyes after they pass away. And then there are going to be those of us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior that will be brought together with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. He doesn't just leave it there. He says, and the prophets. And so, we are to respect the authentic answer that Jesus gave this individual. Jesus cares for our salvation. If you're listening, say amen. There's a lot of, in the blogosphere today, blog and Mayblog. In the blogosphere today, there's a lot of energy that is expelled or that is expended talking, trying to convince atheists about becoming Christian. Atheism and atheists are not the problem in the church. In fact, if you follow all the polls and so forth, only about maybe 5 to 10% of the people that live in this country and perhaps globally are atheists. But they are not the problem. In fact, Jesus doesn't address atheism here. He addresses the concern about two types of fake Christians. Those that speak empty words and those that have empty hearts. I was reading just this past week that George Barna, who is supposed to be a Christian, and I trust that he is, he often has a number of surveys that he throws out to the world concerning Christians. And he said, if you're listening, say amen. He said that 2/3 of Americans now would rather listen to pro athletes than preachers. I don't find that surprising at all. I find it telling of our society. And Jesus is talking about folks that have empty words. They claim to do good, but internally there is no change. They speak all the right words. In fact, they may have all the doctrines understood, but they live wrong lives. Turn with me, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, as I mentioned, Jesus has set his face again to go to Jerusalem. And so he knows that his time is short, as this teaching here in Luke 13, probably 6 months or less to his crucifixion. He knows that it lies before him, and the pressure on him, the stress on him, has increased considerably. 2 Peter chapter 2. This particular chapter, Peter is writing to the diaspora. He's writing to Christians that were not in Jerusalem necessarily, that had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And as he's writing about them, he is warning them, just as our Lord did, that there are going to be false teachers. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You should underline that. By whom a person is overcome. There are many false teachings and corruptions of the gospel, and if we are not careful, we will be overcome by the corruption of the gospel. Exactly like these individuals that Peter is writing about. For if, verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Those that are last shall be first. Those that are first shall be last. Many people think they're saved. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Circle the word holy, because we're going to focus on that as we go through the message this morning. God's word is holy. It is right. It is always good. But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having a wash to her wallowing in the mire. People speak empty words. They can speak even right words, but yet they live wrong lives. They claim a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ, and yet, as Luke says, the Lord said, I don't know where you're from. So claiming to know Jesus Christ without the indwelling power of the Spirit of God is one of the great deceptions that Satan posits on the church and on individuals today. You will notice that in this passage, these people retort back to the Lord twice. We talked about this last Sunday morning. Lord, Lord! So they are serious now. They perhaps weren't serious before, but now they are serious about what has taken place in their life. And that simply understands that they have betrayed the Lord Jesus. You see, zeal is not necessarily an indication of salvation. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower. Zeal can be an indication of only emotion. And Lord knows our churches are filled with emotion. A lot of people listen to pro athletes more than preachers, because it's emotional. And we live in a day and age where the cult of the personality moves us to be emotional rather than thinkers. Empty words are sounded from pulpits. They assure people that if they follow a procedure in lieu of a person, if they believe facts alone without any evidence of holiness, they're born again. Is that what the Lord is preaching? Is that what He's teaching? I think not. Satan is a master of deception. He's far smarter than any of us here this morning. He's probably smarter than all the accumulated knowledge in this room, but that's a lot. He is a master of deception. And he regularly assures the hypocrites that everyone else is a hypocrite, because he's a master of deception. Satan regularly assures nominal folks who have been to church and have come to church since they were a kid that that's all that's required, that there doesn't need to be any internal change, that they are okay. Satan regularly assures the hyperactive within the church that religious activity is key. They know all the facts, but they're not striving for obedience. Now, this is key. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. It's important that we grasp this truth this morning. We saw what Peter wrote to the diaspora in 2 Peter chapter 2. He is basically echoing what the Lord taught in Luke 13 and also in Matthew chapter 7. Look, if you would, at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So empty words don't prove you're saved. We've seen that here. And over 40-some years of ministry, I've seen it a number of places. I continue to see it. Empty words mean nothing. It's those that do the will of the Father. And notice what Jesus says. Many, a megas number, will say to me in that day, again, twice, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And I will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I do not know you, where you are from. Now, this would be a strange teaching if it were not for what we learn from the Old Testament. Jesus indicates that even preaching, casting out demons, exorcism, and miracles are not an indication that a person is in the kingdom of God. That's surprising, is it not? The book of Corinthians tells us that Satan has the power to disguise himself as an angel of light. He doesn't come with the horns and the pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light. God can and often does work with people that do not know Him. You've heard of a prophet by the name of Balaam in Numbers 16? A false prophet who was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And God appeared to Balaam and told him that he was not to do that, he was to bless him. So four times in Numbers 16, 17, when Balaam stood up to curse the people, God the Spirit placed within him the desire to bless the people of Israel. The interesting thing is that Balaam is eventually killed in a battle, and we hear from him no more. We will not see Balaam in heaven. And yet, he prophesied great things about Israel. Caiaphas, turn with me to John chapter 11, the high priest of the day. Caiaphas. Find it here in a minute. John chapter 11. Look, if you would, at verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say in his own authority, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas we will not see in heaven. And yet he prophesied about the death of God the Son. Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus chapter 7. Aaron, as he cast his rod down before Pharaoh and those magicians, his rod turned into a serpent. And the magician said, well, that's nothing, watch this. And they cast their rods down and they turned into serpents. Now, what happened? Aaron's serpents swallowed the magician's serpents. Satan is the master of deception. And people speak great, swelling words. If we had the time this morning, we could go to Acts chapter 19. We could see the sons of Sceva who prophesied about what was going to take place with Paul and Silas. So God can, and He often does, use unsaved people to accomplish His work in the world. Now, I know that confuses some of you, but that's what the Scripture says. What do we glean from this teaching? What we learn is this: the performance of external acts or the right saying of doctrinal words are not signs of the indwelling Spirit of God. People can learn a lot of facts, but they're not signs of the indwelling Spirit of God. And we're going to examine those in just a few moments. First type of person Jesus is speaking about in Luke chapter 13 are those that have empty words. The second type are those that have empty hearts. And one precedes the others. People speak empty words because they have empty hearts. They are obsessed with the externals. Image far more important than substance. People that are devoid of character. Christian character. What we learn from this is Christian character proceeds only from the Spirit of God, and it changes our hearts, not just our heads. We think differently. Genuine believers have a desire to love Christ Jesus and obey Him. Not just to love Him. I want to do things that please my wife of over 40 years. She and I need to be in concert together. A child of God that claims to be a Christian will want to do the things Jesus commands and says. We need to be as the woman in the middle part of Luke 13, that hobbled to listen to the Lord. Brother Harris is here this morning. He had surgery this week. And I know Afton would be here if she could. I know that Carolyn is here. Carolyn was here just a few days after her surgery on her wrist. They come to hear and to listen to be witness of the Word of God. Other people look for excuses. Many will confess that they are saved without acknowledging they are lost. Great Baptist theologian Arthur Pink stated, there are some who say they are saved before they have any feelings that they are lost. We must understand that we are lost before God, destined for the weeping and gnashing of teeth, unless the Spirit of God convinces us otherwise. Cost is significant, Jesus would claim. In Luke 14, he talks about, again, the cost of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. May cost you your job, your family, your position in life, but it is worth everything. When the Holy Spirit changes your life, your empty words will become those words that are filled with grace, they are filled with forgiveness, they are filled with joy, and they result in obedience. That's the earmark of a true believer. Jesus preaches in this passage about striving. Now, yes, we have seek the Lord while he may be found. We looked at those passages last Sunday morning, but he reminds us again that the only relevance for our salvation is the striving to make sure that you are saved. Now, salvation, of which many under the sound of my voice this morning are blessed. Unfortunately, many are not blessed. Salvation involves making, it involves two making rights, T-W-O, two making rights of sins wrong. We refer to it, and Jesus would refer to it as justification and sanctification. And from this, empty hearts, empty words are brought to holy hearts with loving words. The first of this is justification. Justification is a judicial act of God, and here's why. Mike was talking this morning about being involved in the legal aspect in jury. God has given us His law. If we break laws here in our community and we are caught, we break laws most of the time. But when we are caught and we go down to Rustburg, over Lynchburg, or wherever, and we stand before a judge, there needs to be evidence that either we were wrong or perhaps there was misinformation about the arrest that's made. So it is with God's law. It is irrefutable. It is unchangeable. It's unalterable. When God speaks His law, it's there. He doesn't remove it. He doesn't change it. The law of God is good, and it requires us to be justified, and only God can pardon sinners. I can't pardon you. I perhaps can forgive you. You can forgive me. But that does not ensure that you're heaven bound within the kingdom of God. God can pardon and accept you based permanently on the fact that Jesus righted my wrong of sinning against His Father. We talked about Reformation Day. The reason, if you're listening, say amen. Amen. The reason the Reformation occurred is because the gospel had been corrupted. And if we are not careful this day, in fact, in many cases, the gospel is still corrupted. What would Satan do to ensure that many people end in hell? He would corrupt the gospel. And the Great Reformation, those men and women that essentially changed the Western world and much of the world as we know of it today, occurred because they, as they were reading Scripture, it didn't dawn on them. There was no some epiphany that occurred. They read the Bible, and in reading the Bible, the Spirit of God turned their hearts back to God. They were no longer speaking empty words. And they understood that most were speaking empty words. Justification was the crucible of the Reformation. Now, so we ask the question, why does there need to be justified? Why do we need to be justified? Well, we do because all of us, every person here this morning, perhaps listening via the internet, watching via the internet, whatever, every one of us has broken God's good law. Not only that, but we continue to break God's good law. Something needs to be done to ameliorate, to pardon us from continuing to break God's good law. Now, we may not do it overtly, but we certainly do it covertly. God's good law must be obeyed. And when we don't obey it, He does not grade us on the curve. His law is unalterable. So, our hearts, the Scripture says, are far from God because we do not seek to please Him. Now, we may have all the facts right, but when it comes to understanding and applying what we've learned from the Word of God, Jesus said, I don't know where you're coming from. Sobering words. Sin's the culprit. And since we're sinners, and since we sin, we are responsible to have our sin removed. So two things occur in salvation that right the wrong of sin before God. The first is justification. Once we're born again, once we are regenerated, it doesn't happen anymore. I can't ask God the Son to give me more justification. It's complete. It's done. Neither can you. One time for all that believe and repent and confess of Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Now, there are only two ways to have sin removed. The first way is the way that most people want it removed. My life can be a shining example and light to the world, and God will be pleased with me. However, the Bible, time and time again, even speaking of men like Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and Paul and many others, tell us that there is none righteous, not one. So, someone else must convince God the Father of my need for salvation, and He must mediate between His Father and me. And that's the second one, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Grace alone, through faith alone, through the Word of God alone, through Christ alone, saves. The Trinity has determined before the foundations of the world were made, before God began His creative acts, that God the Son would become my substitute, your substitute, because I cannot pay for my sin. Where are you from? Jesus says. So the necessary means of our justification is personal faith in Jesus of Nazareth, who was murdered for our sins, killed, buried, and risen to glorious life because He alone pleased the Father. It is a wickedness to assume that we can live a life that pleases our Father. We cannot. It is a deception of the devil. But thanks be to God, there is one that is our mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. The reason Jesus can do this is because He is holy. God is holy. And children of God that are justified, that are born again, will live holy lives. This the Scripture refers to as sanctification. Now, turn with me, if you would, this morning back to, begin in, Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus 28, we have the garments described for us of the priest, of the high priest, and what is meant in each of these garments. Very similar, by the way. We talked earlier this morning about the warfare, the armor that we would wear in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, God could have selected from a number of different phrases to place on. There's a trademark. Let's say this. There's a trademark, okay? What's the most well-known trademark in the world? Beg pardon? Coke is one. Google may be close. McDonald's. Well, certainly, you know McDonald's, you know Coca-Cola for a long time. Now, Pepsi. All God's people said, if you're a Baptist and you drink Pepsi, I'm not sure you're going to be in heaven. Coca-Cola. For a while it was Sony, Google, McDonald's. But you know what a trademark is? It's all about the marketing. God put a trademark across the breastplate of the high priest. Look, if you would, at verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet. What does it say? Holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow and all their holy gifts, and it shall be always on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 11. Remember now, God is inaugurating the Hebrew people. He has given them the law. He now is explaining to them how they are to worship. They didn't trump it up. We don't trump it up. The focus is always on His holiness. Leviticus chapter 11. And look, if you would, at verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now this is reiterated again in the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 12. I mentioned this time and time again. The 12th chapter of Romans is the application of all the wonderful doctrines that occur in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And in chapter 12, in verse 1, as Paul begins to take what we have learned and how we apply it, yes, we need to know the facts. Don't misunderstand me. Knowledge of the facts alone doesn't save, but we need to know the facts in order to be saved. For, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Why are there mercies? Because of everything that he taught before. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's the next word? Holy. Separated. Holy. Acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And one other passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at 2 Peter just a moment ago. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? The facts that you learn should change the way you think, and they shouldn't be filled with empty words, and they should fill you with soberness. Be sober. Serious. Salvation is a serious thing. It cost God His Son's life's blood. It is serious. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is what? Holy. Be you what? Holy in all your conduct. Because it is written. Quote from Leviticus 11, be holy, for I am holy. Now the first writing of sin's wrong is through justification. It's a one-time event. It occurs at our regeneration, our being born again. We can't be any more justified than we are right now. The second writing of sin's wrong is sanctification. It's setting apart a holiness. It's the growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the reason Jesus says what He does back in Luke 13 is because these people show no evidence of sanctification. They have no evidence of holiness. This truth, sanctification, needs to be proclaimed consistently in our churches. Families are decimated because moms and dads claiming to be Christians are not dedicated to learning of Jesus in holiness. Yes, I want to come to the trunk or treat. I want to come to the Living Nativity. I want to come to Vacation Bible School. I want to come to the picnic. But they're not dedicated to learning of Jesus Christ in holiness. Because that, by the way, is a difficult thing. So sanctification is the second writing of sin's wrong. And Packer's great little book, Concise Theology, I've recommended this a number of times. In this he talks about sanctification. And he says sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. The concept is not that of sin being totally eradicated or merely counteracted, but of a divinely wrought character change, freeing us from the sinful habits and forming us into Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. If you're listening, say amen. Sanctification is an ongoing transformation within a maintained consecration. An ongoing transformation within a maintained consecration, and it engenders real righteousness within the frame of a relational holiness in Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit of God in conjunction with our desire to be born again. Regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. In regeneration, God implants holiness. That's the key. For those of us that are truly born again, there will be a heart desire for holiness. We'll never reach a point to where we're holy like Jesus Christ. That's not what the teaching is about. We're not talking about a sinless perfection. We're talking about a sinless pursuit. Our sinless perfection will not occur until we are given resurrected bodies. But the evidence of being born again is, one of the evidences of being born again is our sanctification. We are sanctified to become like God the Son. Are you like Jesus this morning? We are sanctified to become like Jesus Christ. We are not only washed in the blood of Jesus and His justification, but the Holy Spirit separates us from the natural love that we normally have for the world. We love the world. Whereas John says we're not to love the world. It's granted to us by Jesus Christ, and it will take place. If you're born again, if I'm born again, you will grow. You will not claim to be a child of God and for 30 or 40 or 50 years know nothing of the Word of God. You will grow. because it's the work of God in you. It's not your work and not mine. You will grow. Now, there are a number of testimonies for sanctification in our life. I won't be able to get through all of them this morning, but I do want to look at the very first one. Sanctification is the result of regeneration. Being born again means that we are new spiritual creatures with new natures and principles. The thought that once that we have been regenerated, that we can live a life carelessly in sin or in worldliness is not found in this book. Yeah, these are strong words. That's why Jesus said, depart from me, you, what did he call them? Workers of iniquity. Don't you just love Jesus? All God's people said. Do you love him? Do you love him when he calls the world and those that do not trust him, workers of iniquity? Do you love him? You should say resoundingly, yes, I love him. No less than God the Son called those that think themselves to be believers workers of iniquity. Turn with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. With this we'll close this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, preacher, you know, we need to be a little more kind and so forth. Jesus cares for your salvation. And we'll stop at nothing to convince us of the sin that easily besets us. Now, sanctification is the result of regeneration. Where there's no holy life, a continual striving to live holiness, there's no new birth. Plain and simple. Peter denied the Lord, but the Scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. And God used him to foster on the day of Pentecost a great revival for the establishment of the church. Yes, we can sin, and we can sin grievously. But to continue in that sin is a sign that we're not born again. Evidence is demanded to be a child of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, these were pagan people that were saved, very much like our country now. And he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay? Circle it, underline it, whatever. This is the will of God. When you see that in Scripture, no debate. Well, perhaps Paul meant this. No, he didn't. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on to list a number of things, but I want to stop just there briefly and I want to focus on something for a moment. We'd go back to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and Gordon and Mike will cover this one in Sunday school. If you go back to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, what you will learn is that when James, who was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, half-brother of our Lord, when Paul and Barnabas came in and they told him about his great revivals that were occurring about Asia Minor, James made the decision for the church. And James said, I want you to go back and take this to those churches. And one of the elements that he said was this. Tell them they are to abstain from sexual immorality. You know why? Because the pagans saw nothing wrong with living adulterous, infidelity, lies filled with infidelity, heterosexual, and homosexual. None of it. They saw nothing wrong but God does. Is that not a picture of our country? We are Christian. We're to live like we're Christian. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you, discipline, verse 4, should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Discipline, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. You see, when I find a Christian that tells me that they can live with someone else or be involved in a number of unacceptable behaviors, I have to question, the church has to question, whether or not they know the Lord. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's one of the very first elements that are taught here by Paul and also by James in Acts chapter 15. You cannot, I cannot debate it. The Lord is the avenger of all such. For God did not call us to uncleanness. But to what? Holiness. Jesus says, I don't know where he came from. You speak these great swelling words, I know the Lord. And we use these great swelling words to justify all manner of things. Well, you know, my wife and I don't see eye to eye like we used to. And she doesn't love me like you see. He doesn't love me like you. All manner of things. And the Spirit of God told me to do this. No, he did not. Sobering words. Aren't you glad Jesus tells it like it is? I wish somebody would tell that person like it is. Jesus does. He tells it like it is. I would to God this morning, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, that you are striving to live toward holiness. Yeah, we'll never make it in this life. But if there's not a consistent growth and pattern in your life to attain to be like Jesus Christ, re-examine yourself. A couple of weeks ago, we observed the Lord's Supper. And we're challenged every time we take the Lord's Supper to examine our faith. Paul wrote this a number of times to the church of Corinth. You know why? One of the reasons he wrote it is because they were steeped in sexual immorality. So you folks say you're saved, but you're not. Examine yourself. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God this morning. We thank you for the power of the Spirit of God. We thank you that you have justified us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can be, as children of God, that we can grow in sanctification. Father, forgive us. Forgive us where we have questioned what holiness actually is. The Bible is replete with testimony of your holiness. And the Bible challenges us as Christians that we will live holy lives. We pray, Father, for an intensity of the conviction of the Spirit in order that we live a holy life. It's difficult in this day and age. Remind us, Lord, that when we claim the name of Jesus Christ, we're to love you. We're not to be, again, men and women of excuses, we're to love you. If there's one this morning that does not know you as Savior, I pray that you would move in their hearts in such a manner as that you would save them, that their desire for you would be greater than the desire they have for any other person or thing on this earth. And then that they would trust you for the direction of their life as children of God. Father, may we rededicate and reconsecrate our lives to you, in order that we may grow. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that we may grow to be more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning. This passage of Scripture that we've been focusing on is an invitation. In fact, at the latter part of chapter 13, Jesus will weep over Jerusalem because his preaching fell on deaf ears. They went ahead and did whatever they wanted to do. Not all. Some became disciples. And multitudes today are disciples of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here today and you say, "Preacher, my desire is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want and need to be saved. I know that I'm a sinner and I need to follow the Lord Jesus as Savior." We cannot save you, but with an open Bible we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can leave here this day with that assurance. As a child of God, perhaps you know the Lord as Savior. That's a great thing. And we encourage you to give witness to the fruit of your life as knowing the Lord. Maybe you need to follow the Lord and believe his baptism, become unite with his church, a statement of faith, a transfer of a letter, whatever. As a child of God, this is the will of God. Pretty clear. And we're going to see over the next Sunday and perhaps the Sunday following, these types of instructions contained in the Scripture, and they're given to us because we have a God that loves us and wants us to know that he cares for our salvation. What number, Brother Mike? 294. The Lord speaking, won't you come? So we stand and say.